Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you for the steady, regular, weekly opportunity to dive into your word, to in a good way, dissect it and reduce it to smaller pieces that we can manage in smaller bites so we can understand more deeply what you would say to your people. And this is not just some scientific, academic thing, Lord. We want through this process to know you more personally and know you more deeply. We want to follow you more closely. We want to love you with even more of our hearts. We want to know even more the with even more accuracy the depths of your plans and your will for our lives, both individually and as your church. And so may this time tonight be not about our study, but about you and you revealing yourself to us person to person, because that is what salvation is to know you and to live life in you. So you can only do all that we're praying here. We can't make it happen. So we ask you to come to make yourself known. We ask for your Spirit's help in understanding and applying these truths to our lives. And we will give you all the praise as we give you all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in Acts chapter 19. This will be hopefully the last week we're in this chapter, but it's already almost a quarter after, and I'm not optimistic that we're going to get through this tonight. So we'll do our best. Just by way of review, we are in the third missionary journey of Paul. And so Paul is in Ephesus. We've been talking about what's been going on there in that city. He started out, like he usually does when he goes into a new location, is he goes straight to the synagogue. He preaches first to the Jews, and he preached there for some time. Before their hearts became hard, they began speaking evil about Christ and the way to him and through him to God. And as a result, Paul takes whoever is believing there with him and they leave. And he begins this dialogue-based ministry through his time in the lecture hall of a person named Tyrannus, which we don't know anything about him, but we know that he was some sort of philosopher or educator. In the city there, he had a well-known location where he taught, and Paul was able to borrow or rent or lease, or I don't know what the arrangement was, but he was able to use this lecture hall for 2 years, every week, every day, almost every day of every week, for 2 years. He was in there teaching, and as the result of that, the entire province is evangelized. People from every corner of the Asian province came to hear the gospel through this ministry. And in verse 11, in chapter 19, Luke writes, God was performing extraordinary miracles through Paul. And we talked about that last week, what these miracles were. These weren't just regular miracles, as if there is such a thing as a regular miracle. These were, in Luke's words, extraordinary miracles. These were miracles that were unique to this time and this location. Paul is in the middle of a certain culture, a certain context, and as a result of his situation and his circumstances, Jesus is doing extraordinary things through his ministry and through his presence there. Things such as people taking his sweat rags and aprons and taking them to the sick and putting them on the sick and the people being healed. Again, extraordinary miracles, not your everyday run-of-the-mill type of miracle. Again, that sounds ridiculous to say that, but I'm trying to make a point. These are not to be things that we can expect to see on a day-to-day basis. Today, these are unique to this time and have had a specific purpose. And that purpose was to validate Paul's credibility as an apostle. So here he is in this magic-oriented culture where the kingdom of God is clashing with the kingdom of his enemy. And through these extraordinary demonstrations, these works of power, we're seeing the proof that Paul is who he says he is. He's there on behalf of Christ. And so that we talked about that last week. We ended last week with this little note about Paul's, in his spirit, he has decided, I need to get back to Jerusalem. But at first, he has to go back into Macedonia and Achaia. You've got your maps there. If you're wondering where those places are, you can find them on your maps. He's not going to go straight from Ephesus back to Jerusalem. He's going to take the long way around because he's collecting money to take to the Jerusalem church to relieve some problems that are going on there. But Luke lets us know his eyes are ultimately on Rome. So Paul's vision, his perspective, his goal was to go even farther beyond everything he had gone up, had done, gone and done at that point. yeah, the gospel had penetrated into Europe. He's gone through Macedonia and Achaia. He's finally made it back to Ephesus, which is where he wanted to go on the second missionary journey, but was prevented from doing so. He has not reached the end or the culmination of his hopes and his dreams. He wants to go even further. And we also know from other places in the New Testament that he's not even eyeing just Rome. He wants to go all the way to Spain. He wants to go to the farthest most regions of the Roman Empire, because he took serious Jesus' command to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Okay? All right, so we know he's purposed to go to Jerusalem, and yet he remains there in Ephesus for a little bit longer. And that's where we pick up right now, this last little vignette of his time there in that city. We're going to pick up in verse 23, and we're going to look at the riot that took place in the city because of Paul's ministry there. Let's look first at the origin of this riot. We're going to read from verses 23 down to 27. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence." All right, so here we are, the origin of this riot. And the first thing that you'll notice, I'm sure you all picked it out immediately, is that this is not some doctrinal, philosophical, theological, or even ethical dispute. This is first and foremost, and really in the end, only an economic issue. That's your first blank, all right? So you've got here in verse 24, this Demetrius, this silversmith, he made silver shrines of Artemis. And it's pointed out. Larry, can you give a handout to Sean right there, please? Thank you. So this silversmith, he's making these little silver shrines, either little models of the temple, which was world-renowned there in Ephesus, or perhaps they were little statuettes of the goddess herself. Whatever he was making, it was a hot commodity, and he sold no small number of these things, and neither did those that were involved in the same type of trade. And so their problem with Paul wasn't that he was doing something to violate their religious beliefs, although he does appeal to that in a moment. His chief concern is, this is impacting my bottom line. Paul's come into town, he's preaching that the gods that we're trying to peddle and make money off of aren't really gods at all. They're just worthless little pieces of silver. And as a result of that, it's impacting my business. Now, if you will recall, we've talked about Artemis before. This is Artemis in Latin. Her name is Diana. This was the Asian fertility goddess who was worshipped there in Ephesus and really in all of the region. You know she's a fertility goddess because, she is many-breasted, as you can tell. That's what's going on there on her body. This is what happens when God's creation exchanges the truth of its creator for a lie, and we end up taking the things of the world and turning those into objects of our worship. And so the people in ancient days, surprise, surprise, deified sexuality. Now, we today don't know anything about that, right? We would never do that today. We have progressed beyond this ancient pagan heathenism, right? Tongue in cheek.
Not much.
I'm about to bite my tongue. It's so deep in my cheek. The same sins of Paul's day are the same sins of our day. They just look a little different. Okay? Anything that we can do to not worship God, we will do as his fallen creatures. We'll find anything to worship, and we tend to worship the human body or sexuality. That just seems to be at the heart of so much of our idolatry. So Artemis had a temple. This is a present-day recreation of what that temple might have looked like. This is in Istanbul, Turkey. We've seen this before. It was a magnificent temple. 100 pillars or more, 60 feet tall, white marble roof, 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. So this was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. This was a big deal. And Paul's ministry affected that, which is amazing, because you see the power of the gospel penetrating and impacting and transforming a culture to the point where the guys making money off the temple were not happy about it at all. So verse 25, this Demetrius says, our prosperity depends on this business, because Paul is convincing everyone in that province that basically the trinkets they're selling are a waste of time. Now, Demetrius is clever, and he's clever enough to know that not everyone is going to be motivated by the same things he's motivated by. Not everyone's making money or as much money, and not everyone cares as much about money as he does. So he adds three additional motives for them to get all fired up. And the second is this, and these are all in verse 27. The first of these three is that their trade could fall into disrepute. In other words, people might start thinking less of our our job, our area of expertise, the things that we do for a living. They won't be respected anymore. Now, I don't know about you, but as a pastor, I'm a little sensitive to this. Okay, so pastors oftentimes are not considered very, I don't know, it's not a profession that people look up to these days as much as perhaps in the past. And so I can kind of feel this tension. You know, I don't want people to look down on pastors, or, and of course, a lot of it is self-inflicted by high-profile examples of pastors not being faithful to what they've been called to do. But you could see what he's doing. He's appealing to people's sense of self-worth and dignity, and people who invest their all their lives into their craft. And he's saying, hey, if this keeps up, people will think that what we do isn't worthwhile anymore. The next thing he appeals to is that the temple would lose its prestige. That's your next blank. So what's he touching on now? So if he's talked about the money issue, he's talked about their trade. What's he talking about now when he starts appealing to the temple? Okay, good. Absolutely. It is religious, but it's also every bit as much a source of civic and geographical pride. This is the temple of Artemis. We are the Ephesians. We're known all around the world for this magnificent demonstration of our creativity, ingenuity, and what we can produce on our own strength to the glory of us, really, is what it comes down to. And it could lose its prestige if this Paul keeps up what he's doing. Good. What about the third thing he appeals to? We've talked about money. We've talked about their livelihood. We've talked about their civic and national pride. He adds that the goddess herself could lose her divine majesty. So now he's pulling on their religious heartstrings. So you see what he's doing? He himself had vested interest in this situation that were purely had to do with economics and his bottom line, but he disguised his vested interest as patriotism and zeal for their religious beliefs. And I just want to stop and say, the same kind of thing happens today, by the way. We're surrounded by people who have vested interest in this, that, and the other. But seldom do people really tell you why they are for the particular cause they're for. Usually it's cloaked in some sort of sanctimonious virtue signaling reason for some cause, when in the end, it's something selfish or self-centered that they have in their minds. We see it everywhere around us, where selfish ambition is cloaked as moral or political or nationalistic or religious arguments that appeal to the hearts of the masses. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just watch a political ad from either party. I'm not even picking sides here. Just look how politics are done. You have people trying to be reelected or elected and put into power, and to get, this is a generalization, maybe this doesn't apply to everybody, but generally speaking, to get there, they're going to appeal to the felt needs and the concerns of people, people's emotions. Now, there may be politicians who genuinely mean those, about what they say about those things. Their hearts may be in the right place. It'd be wrong to falsely accuse everybody of being somehow disingenuous or playing on people's emotions. But I think it's pretty safe to say a lot of what you see they're just trying to get elected, right? You say just the right things. You scratch people where they itch. You get people fired up in the areas where you know that they're most prone to get fired up. And you use that as a way to advance your own personal agenda, to get yourself advanced. Am I way off track? Anybody disagree with you? Feel free to disagree. Do you see any of this in the world around you?
All over.
All over. That's right.
We're seeing it now. I'm not talking about kneeling in the sports world. I'm talking about the ones where the coaches are bringing in kids and the Adidas is in the background and everything is flowing through the sports to benefit the higher up you go. So they finally looked at it, and in fact, they've terminated 10 coaches or so.
Yeah, why do I don't know.
Well,
I don't know. I'm not familiar enough with the
coaches, and I don't know sports very well, but they were bringing in kids from high school that favored them into the sports world because they were getting big money from Adidas and some of the other sports world.
Oh, yeah.
It's all the time.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Rick Pitino is being fired over it.
Really?
Oh, yeah. He was suspended. Put on administrative leave today as well as the athletic director. There were 10 people arrested so far. 4 of them are assistant coaches at Louisville, I think Florida, Oklahoma, USC.
Wow. Did you say Kentucky?
I think so.
Louisville.
Oh, yeah.
Well, that's Kentucky.
Well, two different colleges, yeah.
University,
yeah, University of Louisville. Anita?
Well, and really, I see a lot of this chant, Black Lives Matter. And then when you ask the black person, does your brother matter?
Excuse me. Choked on my coffee. Okay, so.
They get mad when a white policeman, who may be doing his job fully correctly, but a black person gets caught. But if their brother kills another brother.
Okay, so I'm not going to offer commentary right now on that specific of an issue.
It isn't the issue. It's just I see a lot of
There's a lot of I in everyone. Okay? And what I'm trying to hit on right now are people who are trying to advance an agenda, regardless of what their skin color is or what their political party is or what their anything. People who want to advance something under the guise of something moral or virtuous, but it's really about themselves, because that's what's going on here. This Demetrius is trying to get trying to save his income, and he's using nationalism, patriotism, religion, whatever he can to stoke people and get them fired up to rally to his cause. And there's a reason why Jesus told his followers to be wise as serpents. Because the world is full of deceivers and manipulators. I think I mentioned 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. Satan himself, what does he do? He disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So the test that we are to conduct as Christians, as children of the light, who are trying to navigate through this present darkness, is to test the spirits. And what do we test the spirits against? God's Word. The Bible. That is your next blank. The Bible alone is ultimately and totally true. A lot of what is out there that is deceptive or manipulative is usually a half-truth. I mean, that's how the devil himself tested Jesus. He took a truth from God's Word and he twisted it to use it to his own ends. And Jesus saw right through it. And the world operates that way. It takes half-truths to try to deceive and manipulate, and we have to test everything we see and hear against what is clearly taught in God's Word. We've seen this already, by the way, back in Acts chapter 17. There were a group of Jews in Berea. Do you remember what they were known for? What were the Bereans known for? What were they commended for? They were testing what was being taught in their synagogues according to what was true in God's Word. They heard the preaching of Paul and Silas, and they went and they examined the scriptures to see if those things were true. And because of this, they were considered noble. And they're a perpetual example for us today as the Church of Christ. Everything we hear, everything we see, the Bible is the standard, the objective standard of what is true in the world. So we need to be very careful that we know God's word and we appeal to God's word before all else. All right, let's pause here for a second. Any thoughts on or comments on the origin of this riot? Is it clear how this riot got started? Okay.
Or that man could run for politics.
But he was skilled at getting the mob. That's right. Well, let's look what happens next. Verses 28 through 34. When they heard this and were filled with rage, there you go. You get people angry, you can manipulate. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Hey, let me mark where we're going to read to so I don't read too far. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." All right, so Demetrius should run for public office because he is a skilled rabble-rouser. He knows how to get people organized and angry and responding. And the response was immediate. No sooner does he appeal to the other artisans, are they out there forming a mob and going after Paul's traveling companions. Larry, is there one more handout there for Myron?
It's going to cost him.
That's fine with me. You charge him whatever you want to. It's all about the bottom line for Larry.
I'll save the raffle.
You're going to have a raffle here, are you?
All right. So what do? They grab Paul's two traveling companions from Macedonia. They take him to the great theater of Ephesus, and that is our next slide. This is the remnants of it today. It's actually in pretty good condition considering how old it is. This is present-day Ephesus. And you can see how big it is there. It's a pretty big location. It's at the foot of Mount Pion, about 500 feet in diameter. They say it could hold about 25 or 26,000 people when it was full. About 24 or 25,000 seats and about a space for about another 1,000 to stand. This was the largest theater of its kind in Asia Minor in its day. So this is a pretty significant location. This is a place where people would do dramatic performances, or they would go in there and have political demonstrations. They would have religious demonstrations. They have gladiator games there. This was a significant location there in the city. And this is where Paul's two traveling companions are dragged by the mob. They go here. Okay. Now Paul, in verse 30, he wants to go in and join them. He wants to be a part of what's going on. I'm assuming he wants to go in there and save his friends from what's happening. He's probably motivated by his emotions. He's probably feeling very confident in the fact that he is a Roman citizen and therefore immune to this sort of mob type of behavior. He as a Roman citizen, he would be protected by due process of law. And so he intends to go in there. But what happens when he tries to go in? Verse 31.
He's stopped.
Who's he stopped by? Specifically.
Asiarchs.
Okay, and who else? Who were mentioned before the Asiarchs? Some disciples. Okay, so you have this sort of interesting mix of Christians and city officials that Paul has befriended. It's just an interesting hodgepodge of people who have some sort of influence influence in Paul's life. And it proves to be wise counsel because in verse 32, the whole assembly descends into chaos. That's your next blank. The place goes crazy, as what usually happens when a crowd of people are angry and get together in a riot. People are there, they don't know why they're there. We see that all the time in the world. The mob mentality thing is a real thing. People, for whatever reason, are drawn like moths to a flame to riots and crowds and mobs. And people get sucked into these things. We're influenced. We're like, I don't know, have you ever seen those nature videos sometimes on National Geographic or whatever where, you know, like some kind of stampede and they don't even know where they're running. They're just running. And they sometimes like end up going off a cliff or something, like a whole pack of wildebeest like just crash on each other down in some cliff. Have you ever seen anything like that before? It's the same kind of thing with people. We get all fired up and all stirred up. We're angry and we want to be a part of a cause. We want to be a part of something. And half the time we don't even know what it's even about or why we're there. I love these interviews that people do of people that are demonstrating for this, that, and the other. Or like, so tell me why you're here. And they're all angry about something. But then you ask them questions. They don't even know what they're talking about. They just want to be a part of some thing. And so Paul's wise friends protect him from getting sucked into the middle of a mob. Because in the middle of a mob, there is no reason. There is no self-control. There's just pure, raw emotion. I don't think Paul's citizenship would have protected him in the mob. I don't think it would have happened at all. I think Paul would have been in deep trouble. And so you see here, this, as we're asking how does this apply to us today, I'm seeing here the value of wise counsel from trusted friends. Who are those people in your life that you can trust to help you help bring some objectivity to your emotional decisions? I think Paul very much was reacting emotionally here. Paul saw two of his friends being unjustly dragged by the mob. He wanted to go and rescue them. And thank God for his friends who cared enough about him to tell him no. And I think this is sort of a challenge to all of us today to make sure we have people that we can trust our hearts to, trust our lives to, people that we can trust to speak words of truth and life and sometimes tell us no for our own sake. I hope everyone here has someone like that in your life. I kind of mentioned this Sunday when I was talking about who do we have in our lives that influence us. And the whole point was, you know, bad influences can weigh you down, can hold you down, can keep you from experiencing the fullness of life in Christ. And so what we need to do is surround ourselves, give access to our hearts to people that we can trust our hearts to, people who we know have our best interest in mind, who are attuned to what is good and live for Christ and live for what is right. And we can benefit from that relationship, and hopefully mutually they can benefit from us. Any reflection on that? Any thoughts on that?
Just as you said at the end, we need to be those trusted friends to others.
Right. It's hard to have a relationship like that. Because that type of relationship requires a degree of vulnerability. It requires honesty, which it's interesting. A lot of people are honest about some things, but it's hard to be honest about other things. And when you see someone heading on a path to self-destruction of some kind, sometimes those are the hardest things to tell people because you're afraid of hurting their feelings, afraid of them getting mad at you. I'm sure these disciples and these friends of Paul's were probably, I'm assuming, they were probably a little nervous telling Paul no. This is Paul, you know? But they cared more about him than even they did about how he might feel about them. So it's hard to do that.
Harder still in our, the way we are. Children need that help.
Yeah.
And in today's society, it's a movable society. One place to the other to keep. And sometimes you have to keep finding on the over and over and over and finding them. And when you get to our age, sometimes it's even harder just to find one.
Yeah.
Willing.
No, you're right. That's a good point.
And to be able to open up and share with everybody.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thankful I have one here, but I still have the friend I made up there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a true friend who's
absolutely
over the miles.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. And some people, Anita, live their whole lives and never have a real friend, which is amazing to me. But it's true. It's true.
I went through some of my teen years where I was in the church and I didn't have any friend or anything in the church.
Mm-hmm.
My best friend was not a believer. And I mean, I was surrounded by cliques.
Yeah.
And I wasn't one of them.
Yeah, that's tough. That's tough. Well, as I look at this issue and this need, and I'm asking how can the church respond and supply what is lacking here, the answer that I see is in small groups ministry. It's in the small group where you get to know people on a personal, intimate, face-to-face, heart-to-heart kind of level. It's in the small group where you can't just get lost in the crowd. You know, some people just want to get lost in the crowd. And what I always, when I come across those people, and there are some here that I've tried to speak directly into their lives and say, Jesus has more for you than to just get lost in the crowd. He wants you to have real relationships, not just with himself, but with others. And so I try to challenge these folks to get involved in a small, even if it's just a Sunday school class, some kind of smaller context where you can know people and be known by people. Because we need one another.
But you still need that one.
Well, that's true too. But that's, I'm talking about people that have nothing like that in their lives. And if I can just get them into a Sunday school class, it's a major victory that they have something deeper than just sneaking in the back and sneaking out the back each Sunday. All right, let's get back to our text here because I see the time. Verse 33, you've got this Jew named Alexander. He stands up. He's gonna present in the middle of the crowd. He motions with his hand, trying to get everybody to be quiet. And when they realize what's going on, the crowd gets even more upset. And so what we have is this section of the story bookended by hysterical screaming. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians at the beginning and at the end. And you see, such is the power of fanatical religiosity or nationalism. It is not driven by reason. It is not characterized by self-control. It's mob. It's mob mentality. But what's interesting, and this is a beautiful point that I read in a commentary, in the face of Christ's power demonstrated through Paul, the only thing paganism can do is shout itself hoarse. They're shouting, but the gospel is still advancing. And that is a word of hope to us today in the middle of a shouting, hysterical, fanatical world. The gospel will prevail. And we need to live and minister in light of that victory and have confidence. So how does the riot end? Let's read these last verses, 35 through 41. So after quieting the crowd, someone managed to do it. Who was it? The town clerk. Of all people, the chief administrator of Ephesus was able to quiet everybody down. Here's what he says. Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. All right, so here's the town clerk. He's finally able to get the crowd to calm down. He's evidently a pretty smart guy. Probably respected, and apparently skilled at crowd control. Maybe he should be the politician. I don't know. He uses four points to get everybody to calm down. The first is in verses 35 and 6. His point is, hey, if Artemis is as great as we think she is, then there's nothing that these guys can do to undercut that. She's known all around the world. There's nothing they can do to really do anything about it. So her fame, her majesty, is in no real danger. The second is in verse 37. He's basically telling the crowd that these guys really are innocent. They're not guilty of either robbing the temple or reviling the goddess. So he's basically defending them, saying they've done nothing really to deserve this sort of mob justice that's taking place. Verses 38 and 9, he basically says that Demetrius and his pals haven't followed the proper statutory legal procedures. Hey, if you want to bring a legal claim against these guys, you want to take them to court? The court's in session. Take them to the court. This is not legal. This isn't the way we operate here. And really, I think the last reason in verse 40 is the one that is chiefly on his mind. And this is probably the most important reason for this clerk to get the crowd to calm down. And that is because Ephesus is in danger of being charged with civil disorder. Now, what would happen if a city within the Roman Empire lost any type of control of itself?
Wow.
Rome would come in and fix it, wouldn't it? And fixing it usually implies those who are in charge are no longer in charge. So it makes sense that this guy, this chief administrator of Ephesus, wants to get everyone to calm down before it catches the attention of Rome. We don't want Rome to think that we don't have everything under control here. And for whatever reason, his arguments are convincing enough, and the crowd dismisses in verse 41. Now, why did Luke mention this story at all? Well, again, we're trying to look at his larger purpose in writing Acts and what the larger narrative is all about. And I think that the reason he included this incident is to show that Rome has no real case against Christianity or against Paul. And we've seen this. This is now the second time in as many chapters where the local politics and the rule of law in the Roman Empire have nothing against Paul or the gospel. In Corinth, remember we saw Gallio refused to even hear the Jews' charge against Paul. And here you got in Ephesus, the town clerk, basically accusing the mob of being just emotional. And that they basically vindicate Paul in the gospel as being legal and innocent of any charge of crime. And so both of these incidents were very important in the advancement of the gospel in the empire, because they gave legal, moral, ethical precedents by which the gospel could continue to advance in other locations. All right? Okay. This last section is the most important section of the night. So before we get there, let's stop. Are there any questions that have come up in your minds or your hearts based on just sort of this verse-by-verse breakdown of what happened in Ephesus that day? Everybody clear on kind of what happened? Why it happened? How it ended? Any questions or thoughts on that? Joanne.
I just had one about Alexander.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I would, in one commentary that I read, the suggestion was the reason he would have gotten up at all, and it sounds like the Jews kind of like got him to get up there. He was probably going to make a strong case, kind of like back in Corinth, of why Christianity was not to be lumped together with Judaism. So remember, that was the concern back in Corinth, is they wanted to make the case that Christianity was not did not reflect true Judaism, and therefore was not a sanctioned legal religion in Rome. And I'm assuming Alexander was probably going to try to do the same thing here. On one hand, is to distance the Jews from Paul and his friends so they don't become wrapped up in the mob, but also as a way of getting them in trouble. Hey, if they're not practicing a sanctioned religion, they're violating the law and they should, you know, be punished for that. But
he didn't even know which side he was on. Was he for Paul?
He was not for Paul. Yeah. I'm pretty sure that those who would still consider themselves Jews in the religious sense, not ethnically, but just like Jewish worshipers, at this point, I think Paul had exhausted his influence on that group because he'd already been in the synagogue. Remember, he'd been there for months and had converted just about everybody that was willing to. The rest of them hardened their heart to the point where he just left. So those that are still there, they're the ones that are going to be out there trying to get Paul in trouble. Yep.
I think the town clerk really realized that was a possibility, and that would have led to more.
Maybe so.
And, well, that would have gotten to Rome.
Sure. Well, I mean, we've seen everywhere that Paul goes, there's sort of like an undercurrent of anti-Semitism everywhere they go.
I know.
So as soon as they realize this Jewish Alexander is up there, they shout him down even more. The people don't want anything to do with the Jews.
The people fear the power of Rome. They can wipe off the whole city.
Sure. That's right. Anybody else? Okay, let's do a little bit of application here. This is the sort of the meat and potatoes of where I wanted to go tonight. We've got about 10 minutes to do it. I want to look at Paul's strategy for evangelism. Now, we say urban evangelism because he's in these cities, but really these principles, I think, are applicable anywhere we want to spread the gospel. What lessons from Paul's time in Corinth and Ephesus can we take about where, how, and when to evangelize? The first thing I want to point out is the secular places that he chose. Now, we know he started out in the synagogues, but it didn't take long, and everywhere he goes, before he moves back out of that religious context, out into a more of a secular context. In Corinth, it was at the home of Justus Titius. In Ephesus, it was the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And so you see him moving from the synagogue out. He wants to go to where the unreached peoples are. He doesn't have this mentality that I'm just going to stick and I'm just going to hang out in the church and hope people come to me. All right? Now, it doesn't take much stretching of the imagination to apply this to us today as the church. Yes, there remains in the church today a need to evangelize those who would consider themselves religious. In our church, we'll have a wide range of people on a Sunday morning, people who have loved and followed Jesus for their whole lives or most of their lives or many years. But you have others who are more on the fringe, who perhaps haven't committed their lives yet. Maybe they're just on the cusp of coming to Jesus. And there's a need to preach the gospel, well, to all those people, but especially those on the fringe. We want to see people surrender their hearts to the Lordship of Christ and have them come to a saving faith in Him where they can finally live life for the first time, real life. But the problem is so much of our evangelism today is limited to that. If we just keep preaching to the choir, so to speak, and just cross our fingers and hope that the unchurched will come to us. And I'm telling you, that is not an effective evangelism strategy. You may have the random person from time to time who, for whatever reason, feels compelled to stop by and come in. But generally speaking, that doesn't happen. People don't just go to church today. And if we're just sitting around expecting the world to come to us, we're not going to be effective evangelists. Paul didn't do it then, and we shouldn't be doing it today. Yes, religious people need to be reached in religious places. But if you want to reach non-religious people, you have to go to non-religious places. You have to go to them. You have to get out of the walls. You have to go find people who would never darken the doors of a church if you want to be an evangelist like Paul. And it's amazing to me, whenever we talk about evangelism, people usually put their guards up and say, well, I'm not called to evangelize. And I want you to prove that to me from Scripture. Now, sure, there's a vocational call to evangelism in a proper sort of way, but I'm pretty sure Jesus commanded all of us to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so my question to you is, if this is true for us, where do we need to then go? Where should we be going if we want to reach the unchurched people of the world? It's not rhetorical. I'm asking you to tell me. Where do we go?
Next door neighbor.
Okay. That's a great start. I guarantee you everyone in here lives, if not right next door to somebody, at least down the street from somebody who does not know Jesus. Am I wrong? I'm not wrong. And so, as we're asking the question, well, Jesus, where can I go outside of the walls of the church to try to share the gospel with somebody? You only have to look one lot over from your house. Any other venues or locations where we can go to go out of the walls of the church and impact the culture and penetrate into the world? Larry's got a smile on his face.
Well, it's to be in the world, but not of the world.
Right.
It's basically everywhere we go.
Okay. That's very true.
Well,
I want some specific... I'm challenging us to think specifically tonight.
All right.
Where can you go with the intention of intersecting the life of someone who doesn't know Jesus? With intention. Not just, I'm out in the world, I'm driving down, I stopped at 7-Eleven to get a Slurpee. Oh, here's someone who doesn't know Jesus. We all do that. I'm talking about with intentionality. Where can we go? Janice? I'm coming back to you, by the way. What's that?
Our workplace.
Okay. Does anybody in here have a job where your coworkers don't know Jesus? Only two people? Okay, there's a few more than that.
Yeah.
All right. Are you being salt and light in the workplace? That's a rhetorical question. Don't answer that here. That's a challenge for you to think and to assess your heart and in your life. Anita, where else?
Be a volunteer.
Okay.
And show Christ.
Okay. So various locations in society where you can serve somehow. It may not necessarily be a church thing, but a way to be involved. Okay.
No, you're probably going to rub mostly with unchurched.
Perhaps. Lynette?
My mother always invited children of unchurched families to pick them up and take them to Sunday school. Because a lot of people that don't really want to go to church. They want their kids to go.
Uh-huh.
And that was her way of reaching a lot of young people.
Uh-huh.
But also, and this, I'm talking about school age.
Right, right, right. Yeah.
I don't think we do that as much as we used to.
Right.
I think I can go into the Agora, or the marketplace,
mm-hmm.
whatever that may mean. We've had that conversation here in this group.
Uh-huh.
And be intentionally asking the Lord to show me who I can be salt and light.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean it. And the only way I can do that, as near as I can tell, is just sit there. I guess I must wear an aura around me, because I think at least twice or three times in the last week, somebody said to me, "Are you a preacher?" And I don't know why, because I hadn't said anything to a couple of them, period. But still, no, I think how we live, I get so frustrated with so-called Christians that stink at their tipping.
Hmm.
If you're going to a restaurant that calls for tipping.
Who are bad tippers.
Oh,
yeah.
Tipping.
Yeah, I mean, if we're going to do that, I've been, for the last several months ago, we were in a storage room, got changed, we had to pay. Finally, after several months, the lady started sharing.
Mm-hmm.
But that was a cultivation process. It just takes, hopefully, not much time. You don't want to waste people's time, but just be there, be attentive to what's surrounding them.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's an accident she started sharing with me.
Mm-hmm.
It's because I talked about her dog and her children.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she had her pictures up.
Right.
So I think when we go somewhere, we need to be very intentional how we interact with people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think underlying what you're saying is we're trusting the Lord to lead us to those people. We're assuming that His grace has been at work in someone else's life before we ever intersected with them. We're trusting that He has in His providence arranged these divine appointments. I think we can validate that with the story of Paul and all throughout Acts. And many of you have had experiences where only God could have put this together, made this thing happen. I guess for me, I'm just a simpleton, but I'm just looking at what Paul's doing. I mean, in Corinth, he started going to people's houses. Now, I'm not saying door-to-door evangelism per se. I don't know if that's as effective today as it may have been at one time in our country. I think a lot of people today, when I've knocked on doors, people don't answer the door today. People just, they're cynical and they don't want anything to do with visitors. You ring a doorbell, you knock, it's like no one's home. So I'm not necessarily advocating door-to-door evangelism necessarily, but I'm talking about really building relationships with people, having people to your house. They don't have to be Christians. And really, it sounds almost like bait and switch. Like, come have dinner and I'm going to get you with the gospel. I'm not even saying that. I'm saying just, we got to go where people are. Invite them to where we are. Spend time with people. Get to know people. Have them for coffee. And trust that the Lord is going to work in that relationship. That's how people come to church. That's how people come to Christ. It's through relationships. What else did Paul do? He went to the university. Now that's a challenging one. It's intimidating for us. But you want to go to where, you want to go to a bastion of secularism? Go to the modern day American university. And I'm talking about Mac U. Okay. I'm talking about the secular university. You want to interact with people who are most likely searching for something true, but they're not going to find what you're offering them without your presence there. And so I think there's something to be said about campus evangelism organizations, finding ways to get into college campuses and having an impact for the gospel there. You want to go to where people need to hear Jesus, that's a place where the field is white for harvest. Absolutely. Okay, quickly, Anita, because I want to get these last two points in before time's out.
This is a chuckle. When Robin and the family, you know, this came in and everything, I introduced myself to her, and I don't do this on the first time. I said, "What church do you go to?" I don't usually
mm-hmm.
religion. her response was, I'm a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
Yeah.
And that's when I started up, I told them about our church.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, it was just as if the Lord was saying, pop the question.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
But you're talking about your neighbor, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
And I don't start with that.
Yeah.
But I mean, it was just suddenly I heard myself saying, what church is
this? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, if anybody needs to slip out to get kids or whatever, or if you have some other reason to leave, you can leave without offending me. Please feel free. I do need about, I don't know, 6 or 7 more minutes to finish this, okay? Or 30. We'll see. All right, so the first point about his strategy for urban evangelism had to do with the places he chose to go. The next is his reason presentation. That's your next blank. Of all the verbs Luke uses to describe Paul's preaching and his evangelism, two stand out to me in these chapters. One is, he reasoned and he argued. So wherever Paul went, he's combining argument and persuasion, and the end result is people were impacted. He didn't just give some sort of take it or leave it, wishy-washy presentation. He presented a compelling case that demanded a response. He's seeking to convince people in order to convert them. There's intentionality here. There's skill here. There's forethought put into this. He's not just strolling through Walmart and bumping into someone and saying, oh, excuse me, and thinking they're going to come to Jesus because of your nice manners. Now, we need to have nice manners in Walmart, okay? And Walmart can be a great place to tell people about Jesus. But you see how Paul is intentional. Intentional. Why? Well, he's motivated, in your next blank, by the truth of the gospel. He believes what he's doing is true, is right. But he's also, and this is really the key, I think, to all of this, he's empowered by the Spirit. He's motivated by the truth of the gospel, but he's empowered by the Spirit. After all, it is the Spirit's role to open the minds and hearts of those that are hearing the presentation. Paul's job, his duty, was not to convert anybody. His duty was to present a reasoned argument, a crafted message, a compelling witness. But only the Holy Spirit can change a mind or heart. And we need to release ourselves from this ridiculous burden to change people's minds. You can't change anyone's minds in here. You can be a witness. You can be intentional in your presentation. You can be convincing, but you cannot convert or transform a mind or a heart. So I feel like I need to keep saying this to myself even. Quit grabbing onto what belongs to God. Is we put all this pressure on ourselves. I could never say that to so-and-so. What if they don't believe? Okay, it's not on you for them to believe. It's on you to be a faithful witness. That is what Jesus commands us to do. And so I think Paul here, he's free to preach and evangelize and go into the marketplace, go into the lecture hall, go wherever the Lord leads him, because he knows the burden is not on him to bring any transformation in anybody's lives. He just wants to be a faithful, loving witness. And that's a tremendous challenge and, I hope, encouragement to us today. All right, let's look lastly at this. This is my favorite point from this whole lesson tonight. This third thing that we can learn about Paul's evangelism. And that is the extended period of time that he spent. He spent at least 2 years in Corinth. He spent at least 3 years in Ephesus. Daily, weekly, monthly, consistently. Teaching and preaching a comprehensive, consistent presentation of the gospel. Some scholars trying to work out what Paul's typical work week looked like have put together the picture of him working as a tent maker until about 11 a.m. in the morning, and then lecturing, and this is in Ephesus, the 2 years he was lecturing in the lecture hall, from 11 to 4, so 5 hours of evangelism. 6 days a week. You do the math, over 2 years, we're looking at 3,100 hours of gospel presentation. That is a huge investment of time and energy into the presentation of the gospel. And because all roads in Asia converge in Ephesus, we see in chapter 19, verse 10, that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Why did so many people hear the gospel? Because of Paul's steady, faithful, consistent commitment to evangelization. And when the gospel is reasonably, systematically, and thoroughly proclaimed in both the religious and the secular worlds, it will impact the region. If we faithfully testify to the truth of God's word, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, in the church, but if we also faithfully serve as witnesses day after day after day, the Lord will use us to transform this city, this county, this region. But it's got to be intentional. It has to be systematic. It has to be thoroughly, we have to be committed. And so often, we fail in our evangelism in the following ways. I can't remember. Are these blanks on your sheets?
No.
Okay, I think because some of the words, I actually created the first word. Our evangelism so often is ecclesiocentric. Ecclesio meaning church. It's church-centric. We just expect people to come to us. We think we're evangelizing or reaching out by telling people to come here. Jesus didn't say, preach great sermons so the unbelieving world comes to you. He said, be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, and then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's a pretty clear and direct command for us to go. And yet our evangelism, almost all the time, and I am the chief of sinners, is church-centric. If I can just preach a good enough sermon on Sunday, the people will come. The masses will come to Jesus. No, they won't. What did Paul do? Paul left the synagogue and went to the world. And I'm telling you, if you want this church to make a difference in this world, we have to stop being so ecclesiocentric in our evangelism. And this will be the theme of everything I think, say, and do for the entire year of 2018. For my life and for my ministry here, is to somehow rewire our the way we think, the way we feel, the affections of our heart, to where we're stop expecting people to just come to us. That sign out there on the road is not going to change one person's life. Now, I love the sign, and I advocated for the sign, and I can't wait to have that thing up and running. It's going to be great. But that sign is not the answer to our evangelism problem. The masses are not going to come through our doors and come to Jesus because we have a beautiful sign or because we have a beautiful building. We have to go to them. All right? Sorry, I'm getting angry almost. I'm not trying to get angry. All right, what's the next failure of our evangelism? It's emotionalistic. We want to see some big decision from somebody without any adequate basis for understanding. And Paul did not give some wishy-washy, emotional presentation of the gospel. It was a reasoned argument. It was systematic. It was over a long period of time. It was investment. It was thorough. It was well thought out. It was intentional and deliberate. That's how we have to approach how we share the gospel. And lastly, we fail at being very superficial. Very superficial. We want these brief encounters with people and expecting quick results. It's microwave evangelism. And microwave evangelism, I'm not saying it can't work, but I'm telling you, the vast majority of the time it does not. Do you know Jesus, while over picking out the cereals in aisle 12 of Walmart, whichever aisle it is, that's not going to convert the masses. Now, we need to be salt and light everywhere we go. I'm not saying we shouldn't. And I do believe in lifestyle evangelism. We present the gospel and how we live our lives. Our words and our deeds need to correspond on a one-to-one ratio. But we can't just expect passing by someone and saying Jesus and all of a sudden they're Christians. It's got to be investment and time and life. Life to life. Jesus says life doesn't come from the seed unless it does what? It has to die. Unless we're willing to die to ourselves and our schedules and our agendas and even our own dreams and aspirations for the sake of someone else, no one will come to Jesus in our life. Unless we die to us so that someone else might live. So if you're wanting to make a difference for the kingdom, but you're not willing to give up a little bit of your time, or perhaps, God forbid, a little bit of your money, or a little bit of even your reputation, whatever it costs for the sake of someone else, you're never going to see transformation in someone's life. But if we would be like those seeds that would die, that I might become all things to all people, that I might win a few, then I think we can, there's no limit to what this, what God could do through the lives of the people in this church. There's absolutely no limit. All right. I went from teaching to preaching in a blink of an eye there. The bottom line is Paul invested 5 years of his life in two cities. Think about that. 5 years of his life, and he didn't live a long life. He spent 5 years in two cities. Was it worth the investment? You tell me. I'd say so. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, and as a result, the entire province was evangelized. Who of us is willing to invest 1 year, 2 years, 5 years without even seeing it, perhaps even seeing any fruit? Because we know that's what God has called us to do. Are we willing to do the long game of evangelism? Or are we content with the superficial, wishy-washy, microwave, surface level, no commitment, no skin in the game type of approach? It's a question we all have to answer, present company included. So I'm motivated and inspired by Paul's example in these chapters to go out of these walls, to give up whatever I have to give up for this, that someone might come to know Christ. And that will be the heartbeat of this church. It has to be. Otherwise, we're just going to be playing church. And I don't want to play church. And I don't think you want to play church either. All right, I've taken you past when I said I was going to take you, and I apologize for that. Does anybody have a closing thought or question or comment as we wind down for the night? Jim.
My sister Karen, she's at Mayo. She's having surgery in the morning. She has a mass in her cheek. It's cancerous. The surgery will be between 2.5 and 4.5 hours.
Okay.
They don't know what they've been into. I'd like to wait for
it. What was her name again?
Karen.
Karen. And that's tomorrow?
Tomorrow morning.
Tomorrow morning.
8:00.
And then I mentioned, Billy Williamson and Donna Beitzel. Thank you.
Some of you might know Dave Maurer and his wife, Shirley. She's in ICU. He's in Cairo.
Yeah.
Dave
who? What's his last name?
David.
Mahler. Shirley
is
in
ICU.
Dave Mahler.
His wife's in ICU. She's having seizures.
Okay. Shirley. Spell her last name.
M-A-U-L-E-R.
Okay.
All right.
M-A-U-L-E. I guess Dave Taylor is the only Dave that's coming to mind for us. Not the same Dave, obviously. Do I
have
it? What?
Would he have
team?
I mean,
think so.
On
30, 30
years?
It's quiet,
okay. Judy?
The little sentence that gets smaller by the letter up there.
Yeah.
That is for on the new Rose dog
okay.
law. And they were able to stop the contractions.
Okay.
They sent her home. They're going to try to keep her settled
right.
until she's 28 weeks. Along,
okay.
And then they're going to see if it's okay to take the baby.
Okay.
28 weeks.
Wait, is she on dead rest?
Yes.
Okay.
Her name's
Ashley. Ashley. Okay. Yeah, I saw this on the prayer card. This Sunday we prayed for her Tuesday, but that was the latest I heard that she was on.
Yeah, Sue Newbrook called me today, so
okay.
It's fresh news.
How many weeks along is she?
She was 20 when her labor started.
That's right.
Okay.
Eight.
The Overmans, the prayer as well.
2 months.
The Overmans?
Canaan's father is not doing well. Okay.
What's his name? You may remember?
Maxwell.
Max?
Maxwell. Max.
I have a hard time writing on chalkboards. I don't know. I do better on whiteboards. My handwriting is never good, but it's particularly bad. All right, anybody else before we go to prayer? And I apologize about the time. If anybody needs to slip out, feel free to go. Last chance for prayer. Going once, going twice. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for the example of Paul and his traveling companions, those dedicated men and women who gave up their livelihood. They gave up their own aspirations and ambitions because they were compelled to follow you wherever you led them, even if it meant being dragged in the middle of a great theater and surrounded by a mob. Lord, they were willing to die so that the kingdom of God would advance, that the kingdom of God, the rule of God, would be established in the hearts of other people. And Lord, we so desperately want to be like that today. And we live in the midst of a culture just as lost and dark as the ones that Paul traveled through. A culture in desperate need of the gospel. And Lord, we don't say that judgmentally. We say that with hearts that are broken. We weep with sorrow over the eternal destiny of those who don't know you personally as their Lord and Savior. And we surrender ourselves to you and ask that you would use us, whether we're walking through Walmart or whether we're next door to someone who needs to hear the gospel, or if we're at work around people who don't know you. Lord, we surrender ourselves to you and ask for you to use us as you would see fit. And we're not going to trust in the power of our own logic or how compelling our personalities are. Lord, we trust completely in the empowerment of your Spirit. And you alone are the one who can change a heart. And so help us to be faithful, trusting in you, and to present the gospel with intentionality and with a selfless desire to see your work and your kingdom be established and not our own. Lord, each of us brings people tonight in our hearts and minds that are going through different circumstances. And we lift these ones that have been mentioned up here tonight. We pray for Ashley. And we ask for you to bring rest and healing to her body, that you would protect and keep secure this precious unborn baby, and that she would be able to make it long enough that she could be delivered, that her baby could be delivered safely and healthy. And Lord, we just trust her to you and ask that you relieve any anxiety or stress or any the stuff that comes with these types of situations. Lord, we ask for you of Karen tomorrow at 8, that you would protect her, that you would heal her, that you would touch her life, that you would give her strength. And may she sense your presence very closely through all that she faces in the days and perhaps weeks to come. We ask for you to be with Billy and Donna tonight, whether they're in the hospital or at home in bed, resting from a tooth issue. Lord, bring strength and comfort to them. Let them know deep in their hearts how much you love them, and remind them of your love through us, their brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to know how we can reach out to them and speak a word of encouragement, a word of hope or optimism, to say a prayer for them on their behalf tonight. We lift Shirley Mahler to you and ask, Lord, for you to do a miracle in her life, for you to touch and heal and restore all that needs your touch. Lord, you are the great physician, and you can do things that defy explanation, that no scientist or doctor can explain, and that is what we ask for you to do for your great name's sake. And lastly, we mention Mr. Max. We ask that you would comfort him in this stage of his life, that you would give strength to his family, that they would, their hearts would be turned to you in faith, and that they would trust you to guide them and lead them perfectly every step of the way through the rest of his life, however much time is left in his life. Lord, may it be full of life. May it be abundant life, a life lived in you. I thank you for the spiritual, godly legacy that he's leaving behind, regardless of how many days he has left. This family, that is changing lives and touching people day by day because of their yieldedness to you. Lord, may that be true of all of us. Help us all to be yielded to you and to trust you and let you have your way in and through us for the sake of your kingdom. Be with each of these tonight as they go. Keep them safe. Help them not to hate me for keeping them 20 minutes too long. And Lord, I look forward to coming back together next week to study your word. Lord, we love you, and we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.